At the top of page one, I wrote message and title with a question mark. I never did get around to getting the title for it, so. Anyway, will you pray with me that the Holy Spirit will flow through me? God, that your word with a capital W, will be spoken and heard this morning. And I will borrow from my wife Karen her typical prayer for me when I'm up here. Please, God, don't let him say anything really stupid. Amen. Ordinarily, speaking of Karen, you know, a lot of times I like to start by telling a little story about her. But it hardly seems fair since she isn't here to defend herself. She is sick at home. Bless her little heart. But today's scripture that Preston just read did get me to thinking the other day as I was working on this message. When I do tell a story about Karen and she's sitting out there, I bet she's praying, Lord, can I call down fire from heaven? Just destroy him. So, no Karen stories. Next time. I do have a story about our little dog, Scout. We named Scout for the little girl in one of our favorite books, To Kill a Mockingbird. So, when Scout really gets in trouble, I'll holler at her, Jean Louise? Anyway, Scout has a toy box with about a dozen or so toys we've gotten her over the years. Her favorite, we bought her a squeaky pig, actually a snorting pig. When she bit it just right, it'd make a snorting, it sounded like a real pig. I bet it wasn't 2 weeks she had the snout chewed off of that little pig with a hole right here. Another week or so, she had the guts pulled out of it and the little noisemaker, so I had to throw that away. Before long, his whole face was gone, and she had the stuffing pulled out of him. I'd see little what looked like cotton all over the floor. I finally just reached in and pulled it all out. She got a brand new one, just like him, that still snorts, but that little torn up piece of rubber, it looks like a busted balloon, is her favorite toy. And we make fun of her for that, Karen and I. But then yesterday, as I was, again, writing this message, using this Bible that I've had for 6 months, and I keep finding myself reaching for my 25, 30-year-old Bible, where the maps have all fallen out of the back, and the cover is taped on with strapping tape, and there's coffee stains on the pages. I bought me a brand new pocket knife last week. When I need a knife, I still reach over for my 40-year-old knife that I've carried all these years. Point being, we tend to stick with what we're used to, don't we? What we're comfortable with. I can't let go of my raggedy old Bible. Can't let go of a beat-up old pocket knife. And you know what? I struggle with getting rid of old ideas, old attitudes, old habits, even old prejudices. Luke chapter 9. On the way to Jerusalem, verse 51, says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was fully aware of what he was about to face there. He sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village. This is significant. Into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now there's a new attitude. The typical Jew making the trip from Galilee to southern Judea would walk around Samaria, even though it made the trip considerably longer. They'd walk around it so they could avoid those people altogether. Ever since the Assyrians had invaded Israel, the northern kingdom, some 700 years or so earlier, and settled some of their people there, and the mixed race that developed came to be known as Samaritans, And they became a people the purebred Jews despised. And the Samaritans hated them right back. I can just imagine. Stop me if you've heard this one. How many Samaritans does it take to saddle a camel? Same kind of thing has continued through history, hasn't it? Continues to this day on a global scale, all the way down to regional and even local prejudices and attitudes. I think back to growing up in Otero County. Phyllis can vouch for this. We had towns that, Phyllis and I are from Rocky Ford. Those people over there in Sugar City, Fordway, ha! Right? I think we all have a Samaria somewhere. I often said, growing up, if my brother was in jail, my sister was in Sugar City, I'd break Cindy out of Sugar City first. But Jesus, determined to go right through Samaria, sent messengers ahead to get things ready. But, verse 53, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews had issues with each other's habits and practices of worship. We don't want you here, basically. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Well, yeah, that would have solved everything, wouldn't it? The people did not welcome him. Now remember earlier in chapter 9, verse 5, I believe, Jesus was sending the disciples out. He said, if the people don't welcome you, leave that town and shake the dust from your feet. Nope. James and John wanted to do a whole lot more than shake the dust off their feet this time. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Right at this point, I started thinking about James and John. I backed up a little in chapter 9, a few more verses. Back in verse 28 through 36, these two, James and John, along with Peter, witnessed the miraculous transfiguration of Jesus and saw his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. It had to have made quite an impact on those three. But they couldn't go back and brag about it, could they? In verse 40, we're told, the disciples were not able to drive a demon out of a boy as they had done previously. By verse 46, they're arguing with each other about who among them will be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. One of the other gospels, we learn that they put their mama up to going and asking Jesus to let James and John sit with him on the throne. Verse 49 and 50. John admits to Jesus that he tried to stop another man from driving out demons in Jesus' name because he was not one of us. After all that, Jesus drags them into Samaria of all places, where they're ready to call down fire from heaven and destroy a village for being rude to them. It's an awful lot going on for them, too. The scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about James, and reading between the lines, we know that because his name is always mentioned first when the two are referred to, James and John, we know he was the big brother. Other times they're referred to as the sons of Zebedee. That's only significant because nobody else is referred to by the name of their daddy. So we can assume that the family held some kind of prominence in their area. We know that Zebedee's fishing business was successful. We know from Mark chapter 1 that he could afford hired help besides his boys helping him. And they had enough status that John was known by the high priest, which is how he was able to get Peter into the priest's courtyard the night Jesus was arrested. When we add in the fact that James was the big brother in a fairly prominent family, it's not a big surprise to maybe they were a little egotistical, a little full of themselves, asking if they could sit with Jesus on his throne, arguing about who would be the greatest. Not to mention being a part of basically Jesus' inner circle, James and Peter and John. And Jesus' nickname for the two gives us a look into their personalities and their temperament too. Sons of Thunder, as Mark records in his gospel, suggests a certain type of fella, doesn't it? Outspoken, intense, passionate. Maybe just a hint of a few, like I say, egotism. But the passion and the intensity, nothing really at all wrong with that kind of personality. Scripture shows us some others with thunder in their personality. Elijah was one for sure. And I know that's in different translations. It records James saying, "Can we call down fire and destroy them as Elijah did?" So Elijah was a role model for all of them. Elijah had called down fire and destroyed 50 soldiers 3 times in a row, if you recall. Nehemiah was passionate. John the Baptist was a fiery personality. Jesus himself made a whip and ran the money changers out of the temple. When he did that, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we read, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But James and John let their passion and their zeal get a little misguided, for sure this time. The New King James Version, it says, "Lord, do you want us," and I capitalize us, "do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Of course, they knew by themselves they didn't have the ability to call fire down from heaven. They were hinting that Jesus gave them the power to do so. Now, didn't they think, if the Lord thought calling down fire and destroying them was the right response, wouldn't he have done it himself? But he turned and rebuked them. And that's where the NIV stops, New International Version. The New King James says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them.'" After all the time they had spent with him, you got to wonder how they seem to have missed the spirit of so much of his teaching. Verse 56. "Then he and his disciples went on to another village." That's all we're told. We don't know if anybody wanted to destroy this one with fire from heaven. The rest of these verses that Preston read. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" I take that to mean Jesus said elsewhere that I am not of this world. I believe he meant I have no place to lay my head here on earth. My home is in heaven. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." At first glance, you think, well, why didn't Jesus let the man go and prepare his daddy's funeral? But various footnotes I've read over the years seems to indicate it was just an excuse. Perhaps the father was elderly, perhaps he was ill, The man thought he might die today, he might die tomorrow. Lord, I'll follow you, but first. How many times have I done that? Yes, I will, Lord, but. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus said, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. No one who makes a commitment to follow Christ, but looks back and remembers the past and dwells on the past. I believe is what Jesus is saying there. Because true discipleship does require us to make sacrifices, to offer our total dedication without making excuses, and without our old ideas and our old attitudes and old habits and old prejudices constantly getting in the way. Now, yesterday afternoon, I was trying to get this written and finished up, and Karen had taken some more cold pills, and she was asleep on the couch. And little Scout kept picking up that raggedy old pig toy, like she does, shaking it real hard, wanting me to play. She'd take it and rub it in Karen's face once or twice. So I'd get up and we'd tug of war for a little bit, and then I'd throw him in the air and she'd catch him. And after a while, I will swear that dog reads my mind sometimes. I looked over and she's laying there chewing on a brand new rubber bone I just bought her at Safeway last week. And she looked up at me, it was like she was saying, see, Dad, I can try something. Not so hard to let go of your old habits and move on. When the Lord asks us to follow, he says, take up your cross and follow me. I personally need to be more willing to do that. Page 10. Folks, will you pray with me before our offering? Father God, I do ask that, again, this message was inspired by you and by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that it was heard. Amen.